Well, we're going to try something a little bit different as we go through Philemon. We're going to try and look at it from the angles of those involved, and we're going to try and put you in their place. And so this morning, I'd invite you to open your ears and hear and imagine yourself in the place of the Apostle Paul. You're an old apostle. You don't remember ever feeling older than you do today. Perhaps it's because the problem you now face is so dear to your heart, but when in the church are matters not close to the heart, the entire kingdom is based on love. Still, you're deeply burdened for two sons, two precious souls you yourself delivered to Christ, along with all the birth pangs it took to get them there. A father's heart is never free. Its every chamber is occupied by the needs of his children. You're an old apostle, Paul the aged. You find it's harder to get up and get going than it used to be, but it is easier to pray, especially when the burdens are heavy like these ones. Thank God you can pray. You realize prayer has been the most powerful thing you've ever been able to do. All the running about you did in your youth when you could have just knelt. And the more aging forces your hand to prayer instead of plow, the more you see God has a design in aging. As the body declines, the one place you can still grow is in works of the Spirit like prayer, where you should have been investing all along. Good health, you think to yourself, is sometimes a dire distraction, tempting us to place our trust where it doesn't belong. You're old and in prison, but it could be worse. You could be free. Free to be flogged again like you were in Philippi. Free to be lashed, beaten with rods, and shipwrecked again. Free to face bandits, hunger, and thirst. You're starting to think you're too old for anything but prison. What a curse freedom can be, and what a blessing chains. Circumstances mean nothing. All that matters is where Christ is. Besides, these chains are nothing compared to the daily pressure of your concern for all the churches. You feel the weakness of the weak viscerally, and you plead with God to give strength. The carrying God, he carries the little. Now, where were you? Yes, old, but if you were free, you would make the journey to Philemon personally anyway. You love that man. You'd give your very life for him. God knows that's not an idle boast. You ache to give it now, just so it's been done and love has been proven real. You remember the day when Philemon became your son, a grown man born anew, a leader of his home with all the burdens that come with it. He was eager to find the Lord, and you wept when he came to faith. You can feel your eyes welling up now just to think on it. Is there anything in the world sweeter than to see life himself swell up in human souls? Perhaps beholding God himself. That day that Philemon bowed to Christ, he cast off all other lords and charged himself to the way that restores our lives. And you added another name to the already long list you pray for by name every single day. And how you wish that that list were longer. Those names are your crown. They're your real treasure. What else will you carry from this world into the next? The wealth that's appeared and disappeared throughout your life? You can't bring that. And what would it buy where the only currency is gifts freely offered in love? Can you bring homes to the next age or status or achievements? No. But you will bring brothers and sisters. You'll have family. Once wandering holy ones return to their heavenly heritage, you'll never lose them. And these are all you've come to want. They're a gift you know your Lord will be pleased to receive from your hand. He, of course, did the heavy lifting, but in whatever way, whatever small way they can be called yours, they're your gift to him nonetheless. Before you were an apostle, you never knew how great a father's heart could grow. And now your thoughts swim constantly of your children. It's almost unbearable, an indistinguishable line between piercing concern and explosive joy. Who can make sense of such emotions? But either way, fatherhood seems intent on throwing open your heart. You think fondly of how Apphia followed her husband into the waters of baptism. Followed in body, perhaps, but her heart leapt ahead. She's proving worthy of our Lord, may we all. And Archippus, who received Christ as a child and has been so blessed as to grow up in the wisdom and practices of Christ's people, and now leading them as bishop. God is good. And you think to yourself that the kingdom will endure in men like him long after you're gone. You're once again floored that this thing called church is not of you or any flesh and blood, but of the Son of God himself, who does not wane and does not fade, but persists faithfully beyond your generation. The church will always be safe in the hands of its master. This Colossian family is dear to you. This man, Philemon, is dear to you. Christ is working out salvation in him. The church does not know how blessed they are to have them, to meet in their home. Philemon, Apphia, Archippus are like water to a fish, a thing constantly forgotten because it's too abundant. That church has only known salvation in that home. They can't imagine the kingdom of God without the hospitality of those three folk. And what's more, others see the same thing happening in Colossae that you do. The word they bring about them is good. How it warms your heart to hear others boast of your children. The Colossians love the saints, and that's the greatest evidence of Christ that there could possibly be. They care for high and low without partiality, for the rich who give much, no more than the poor who give of their means, for the slaves no less than the free, for women as much as men. They love the saints. They trust the Lord above all things. They pattern their steps in his imitation. They're being constantly renewed. You yourself find your Lord staring back through them. Glory! Christ has caused us to share in so many good things together, and vastly more to come if we can believe it. You hope that the Colossians will see that. You hope they see how much they've been given, and you hope that petty grievances don't steal their joy like the child who traded his meal for a sweet fig. He was hungry afterwards. There's no reason for them to trade their joy for the small worries of this world. Goodness, it's not like anyone could be grateful for all we've been given. We can't possibly observe it all at once. No, what you're praying for the Colossians is this: God grant them some measure of gratitude, because even some will be enough to find joy. It occurs to you that God must be grateful. As you've said, he's the first to pay his debts, so to speak. For he eagerly rewards all who seek him, and he leaves no good deed unremembered. It can't be obligation that motivates God. It must be gratitude. He's just so moved by the gift of love, he couldn't dream of not returning it. Another shocking way that God seems childlike to us. They are your joy, these Colossians. Apphia, Archippus, Philemon. And seeing them fulfilled would be enough to sustain your life. That's why you greeted your unexpected guest in prison with such joy when Epaphras ushered him into your cell. Onesimus, you were certain he'd been sent by the Colossians to refresh your soul. You rushed to him, wrapped him in your arms, but your heart sunk when the gesture was not returned. Onesimus was troubled, timid, and withdrawn. You could feel the bones of a defeated man. And when you stepped back, you could see it in his face. He was lost. That's always been a weak point for you. Or is it a strong point? To be lost is to find your way into your heart. You know lostness. You were lost. You were so very, very lost. And all the time thinking you were found. You'd run about with all the frantic energy of a stallion guarding his mares, and proved as productive as a hog in mud. But Christ saw not only your guilt, but your weakness, and had mercy on it. He coddled you as a mother. Okay, it was more of a slap, but it was a coddling slap, and it had saved you when he struck you to the road that led to Damascus, and he restored what you didn't even know had been taken from you. And now, you can't even imagine what's ahead for you. You saw all of that in Onesimus. Beyond the worry and the doubt, you saw a future given by Christ, who overlooks human errors to raise children from the dust. And in all sincerity, if God has been able to make you his own, he can do the same for Onesimus. And in all sincerity, if God has used you for his kingdom, how could he not use this man? He'll be useful again. He will live up to the meaning of his name. You sat and you listened to Onesimus' story. It took some encouraging, but when he could finally speak, it all started pouring out, increasing in intensity as restraint broke down. That's how the Holy Spirit so often works, drawing it out, leading us to freedom. The Holy Spirit had pursued Onesimus, and Onesimus had to release all the troubles of his heart so he could be released from them. You ached at the misery of this slave. He'd been a slave to confusion and cowardice, but you know all about that. He was despondent, and he didn't know where to go. You were overjoyed to know a way beyond all of that that he faced, a way to help Onesimus in his dilemma. What a gift that Christ would let you share such gifts with others. And as you shared the faithfulness and the life and the vision of our Lord with Onesimus, though he'd heard it 1,000 times before in the Christian home from which he'd fled, you could see in his eyes that he was finally grasping it for himself. With every word, his tension broke, his shoulders softened until tears flowed. By terror, he was finding courage. By brokenness, restoration. And when he knelt, it was like you'd never given birth before. Here was your whole heart. All of a sudden, you were captured by love for him. You know, in such situations, even the angels explode with joy. A son had come home. And now, you have to do one of the hardest things you've ever done. You, Paul, have to send Onesimus back. God give you strength. But that man has to face his duties, even if they're the duties of an imperfect and passing system. The debt of slavery is real. It's law. And while Christians remain cradled in a hostile empire where Christ has put us, mind, we have to think of what others will think of Jesus through our actions. We can't always comply with the expectations of others. There are some things that, if we relinquish them, would mean our witness points to nothing at all. Our actions would empty the faith of all potency. But the truth is, it's a smaller thing to ask our brothers and sisters to count their very lives as naught, knowing their real treasure goes before them into a kingdom no emperor or slave master can touch. Knowing if they hope to share in our salvation in the first place, they must have already considered their lives lost in order to find them. It's a smaller thing to remind our brothers and sisters of this than to turn away one soul from eternity by misrepresenting Christ to them. If our own people will not shoulder the burden of slavery, and we harbor them against the world, we will be seen as home wreckers and Christ as thief rather than king. They would ask us why we destroy their families. They'd ask us why Christ hates and tears down good things. They would not be able to see past it. It's a painful thing to have to act in a way that accounts for the blindness of others. You'll be glad when this age is done and such dilemmas are finished. But then again, this is the only age in which we can sacrifice for our beloved Christ, and our blood be given as a precious gift, our love proven pure by the wounds we invite for his gain. Plus, you have to keep in mind what's good for Onesimus. If you hide him from griefs, do you help him? Do you teach him that God is only to be praised when we receive good from his hand? Can he not be praised when we receive bad from him? It's he who gives and takes away. No, you cannot rob Onesimus of this. You cannot train him to avoid the debts of love we owe, even in imperfect circumstances. You cannot tell him Christ is too small to fulfill him amidst trial. You'd be lying. You've known Christ in his suffering by your own sufferings. You would not have known Christ so well without knowing pain. Onesimus must know the whole of our Lord. For Christ is just as eager to appear in his sorrows as he has been in yours. From Joseph to Paul, the chains of God's people have ushered in our freedom. We will not scorn them. We'll receive them from our Lord. You know how much slaves sometimes suffer under this command. You know it's not for free. You know some suffer gloriously, winning whole households to tears of repentance by their steady endurance, even in the face of death. But you also know that some slip quietly into the light, unseen by any sympathetic eye. But God has seen them all. They will not be cheated so long as he is the rewarder of our deeds. Most Christian slaves have a much less eventful experience. They simply go on living good and wholesome lives by God's grace and bringing honor to Christ by their faithfulness to their masters. The bonds of slavery prove no heavier than their shadows when they see the light that lies before them. Still, it's not for free. God help us, it's not for free that we ask them to serve as slaves. Redeemer, redeem. One day, let us have both witness and freedom. This is the hardest part you found about being an apostle. And the bishops who are inheriting your leadership are learning it after you. You have to count the cost, not only for yourself, but for others. How can you possibly ask others to suffer wrongs? But you must. Oh God, if you don't appear in what we've asked your precious lambs to endure, our words are vain and our promises chaff. Shepherd, feed your sheep. So you are sending Onesimus back. You're sending your very heart into peril. But you've found Christ to be good in peril. Christ, be good. You realize you've written the first line of your letter. It says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. You think about what that means. You like the sound of it. Anytime you attach his name to yours, under any circumstances, you're grateful. It says you're his. But these words let people know something else. Ultimately, it's Christ who put you here in prison and into every other chain of love that binds you. No, it's not as though Christ has done evil, but he has chosen which evil you have faced, meticulously grooming the possibilities until the best one remained for you to endure. He has channeled human rebellion to this end, that you should suffer these chains and not others, that these chains and not others should purify you of the temptations from which you are still achieving escape, like selfishness and pride. That these chains and not others should offer others a chance for the hope of Christ. In fact, because of imprisonment, already some of Caesar's own household serve our Lord above Rome's Lord. What are you saying? Christ is Rome's Lord, And your hope is that through these chains, you may bring even the emperor himself to acknowledge that. Is it too much, O Lord, to ask for Nero's repentance? It's funny, really, that you've written about your chains. You haven't given them a thought since you heard of that which seeks to chain your sons. There's danger for each in this. If Onesimus cannot master humility and receive whatever the Lord will bring, he may kick the goat and run astray. If Philemon cannot tame pride and offense, reviling them for the sake of love, he may wound a mere child in the faith, and God help him if he has to face the judgment of that. Worse, he may lose the gentleness of his heart, for wilting can always occur where the shadow is allowed to rest upon the flower. You think to yourself that, in fact, you bear easier chains than those that grope for the souls of your beloved children. But Paul, a prisoner of Christ, says something more. You're not about to pontificate in this letter, lording it over Philemon. You can't. You owe him the humility of a friend, a brother. It's better to win over than to win. Every leader knows that. Force rarely works. Sometimes when there's otherwise no hope, it might be the last chance. But the kingdom is made up of willing hearts, enlightened by a common truth. Besides, what would Philemon trust more if you boasted in them? Should you boast in your miter and scepter? Any tyrant can boast in power. It doesn't mean that what he says should be heeded. He may not speak for your good. But those who boast in chains boast in the witness of self-sacrifice. They've earned the right to speak by their sweat and blood given freely out of love. Such people should be heeded when they speak. They've paid a price to help you. Who can doubt the intentions of those who suffer for you? You hope that Philemon, as a fellow worker, will acknowledge that chains are part of your shared work. As you write, you realize that no one will get their rights out of the current situation. Each will learn to surrender their interests at the feet of Christ, the one who must first receive his rights, or nothing's right at all. It might seem gainful to seize our due without thought for Christ, but that's a premature snatch. Whatever's gained in this way will soon be lost, for it's been built on sand. Christ first. Christ first. And that's how you'll all know love is love. The freedom you've all given up for one another says that this is about something more than yourselves. Philemon won't get vengeance. Onesimus will have to face slavery, and you will have to send back your son. Oh, you're an old man, and these thoughts are too deep for someone who should be praying. Prayer is the real theology. Praying makes the true theologian. Effort and emotion strain your failing eyes. You put down the pen. It's a good start to the message that needs to be sent. You will pray now. Long ago, you learned to turn every worry into a weapon by bringing it in prayer. Let the enemy tempt you with worry. It seems always to land him on his rump, for Christ loves to return your prayers with answers in his own way. And yet one line runs through your head as you look out the window. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. That's what this is all about. It'll make a good ending to the letter when you get there. O Christ, may your grace abound over us, all three, and from there to others. We have a Lord who has never failed to know our needs, nor descend to meet them. If there's one thing you could share with all, it would be that. Let's pray as the worship team comes back up. Heavenly Father, we do pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ would be with us all. And we know that when that grace is with us, it is sufficient. We know that in our weakness, we find real strength and you are made strong in our lives. We pray this morning, Lord, as we've had many prayer requests of our own, and as we go into a world that demands much of us, that we could carry in the steps that the Apostle Paul himself walked, that Christ before him had walked as a pattern for all those who would follow after him. Lord, let your grace rest upon us today and every day. In Christ's name, amen.